Very quickly, before we get into the lesson this evening, I forgot to mention this morning that next Sunday I will be in Mesa, Arizona, preaching a gospel meeting. So I ask you to please pray for that effort and its success in that area and that congregation, and me as I'll be proclaiming the gospel in that area. But also, Matt will be filling in regard to the preaching on Sunday morning next Sunday. And then Sunday evening, J.T. Carlson, my brother-in-law from over there at 84th Street, where he preaches, will be coming over and preaching that lesson for next Sunday evening. So just wanted you to keep those things in mind. I won't be here next Sunday, and those two men will be no doubt doing a fine job proclaiming the gospel. And so I just wanted to make sure that was mentioned. We began a study this morning concerning the era of Calvinism, but especially as it pertains to the doctrine of imputation in Calvinism. We noted that this was a doctrine that is threefold, in other words, three areas of imputation, and we covered one this morning. We noted that this is an important study because Calvinism is obviously prevalent in the world. Most who are in the denominations, well, really, I would say all of the denominations, hold to the tenets of Calvinism, at least in part. And so we need to be wary of that, and we need to make sure that we understand the era of Calvinism so that even subtleties don't creep into the church, which I think that Calvinism is also affecting the church and has been for a while. In fact, I have a book written by Brother Tom Roberts. I don't know if you know the name, but back in the 70s in the Fort Worth area, that was a big battle within the church. And we have institutionalism, we have all of these other problems, and in the 70s, and in the DFW at least in Texas, but I'm sure in other places, it was about Calvinism and really just a subtlety of Calvinism to a degree. And the term was coined neo-Calvinism. And I think that still exists today, and that some don't even know that what they believe is not biblical, it's Calvinistic. And so we need to look at these kinds of things, of course, to make sure that we are aware of them and not wait until there might be something that arises that is a problem, but have the foundation set from the get-go. We mentioned the basic concepts of the imputation in Calvin's doctrine, noting first that this word impute, while it might not be as a familiar word to us, is a biblical word, but the problem is the Calvinist changes it to the idea of transfer, which we'll note, and we did note this morning, that impute does not mean transfer, but they'll take that word and they'll give it the false definition of transfer and then use that to propagate this doctrine of theirs and then turn to other passages with that in mind and take things out of context and just really murky the waters for us. We noted that two things are being transferred according to the Calvinists. One is the sin, and then two is the righteousness. The sin of Adam is transferred, they say, to mankind. The sin of mankind is transferred to Christ. We'll start with that in a moment. And then the righteousness, the perfect life of Christ, is transferred to the believer in Christ. And we noted that this whole thing is founded upon a false definition, that the Greek word logizomai is translated into impute 8 times, that is in the Authorized Version, but it never means to transfer. Rather, it means counted or reckoned, which is why in Romans the 4th chapter, which we'll look at a little more this evening, which is the main proof text of the doctrine of imputation the Calvinists will teach, Romans 4 has it 11 times, but it's only translated imputed or imputes 6 times. The other 5 times are counted or reckoned, which don't mean transfer, and we know that just with conventional wisdom, not even getting into the Greek. And there's a reason why it's not simply translated impute, but it's translated counted and reckoned, because impute means counted and reckoned, and they're all synonymous. And so those translations are all right, but that foundation is false. Thayer says it means to reckon, to count, compute, calculate, and count over. And we quoted from a noted and respected Calvinist, Albert Barnes, who himself, in his honest approach to the word study, said that the word is never used to denote imputing in the sense of transferring. It's always about charging or reckoning or accounting or imputing to a man what strictly belongs to him, not to another. There is no sense of transfer in the world, so in the word. So the Calvinist falsely defines impute as transfer, and then they hold to their doctrine that is obviously false and not biblical. I'll note one more thing before we get to the second side of the imputation that the Calvinists will teach. We quoted from Albert Barnes. We'll do a little bit more this evening. But Albert Barnes, being a Calvinist, approached the text honestly, like we just showed, even though many, many Calvinists will, and even his contemporaries, will define that word as transfer, even though that's contrary to Scripture. But he stood his ground and approached it honestly. Now, that doesn't mean he believes the truth on the entire doctrine, but he believes the truth in regard to how the word is used, legitimai, in the Scripture. But it's interesting that after Albert Barnes died, that the publications that came out that were new of his commentary had little footnotes by Calvinists who respected his commentary but didn't quite respect his interpretation of the text, like Romans 4 and that particular word. And they'll say that essentially Albert Barnes was rejecting this concept and was misdefining words, when in reality they were the ones misdefining words, and their language even shows that they're just biased and holding on to this false doctrine. I thought that was an interesting note, that an honest approach to the word, and lexicographers who give the honest definition and how it was used when the Koine Greek was being used. It was never used to refer to transferring. We noted the first imputation this morning, the imputation of the sins of Adam to mankind, and pointed out that that is the T in TULIP of the Calvinistic tenets, that is total hereditary depravity, that we inherit Adam's sin. We showed that that cannot be the case. The Bible certainly doesn't teach it. We reached the second point this evening, the imputations of the sins of mankind that were imputed to them or transferred to them from Adam, according to the Calvinists, now imputed or transferred to Christ. And this is obviously a misunderstanding of the grace of God, but furthermore, it's a misunderstanding of forgiveness. It seems that the Calvinist thinks that forgiveness means that the sins are still somewhere. They still exist. They're still heavy and they're still there, but really forgiveness means those sins are away. They're put away. They're remembered no more. What the Calvinists suggest is that those sins have to be put to someone's account. They have to be transferred to someone's spiritual bank account. And the person who takes those sins is the one who had no sins in the first place, and that's Christ. And the Bible simply does not teach that. Firstly, as we noted this morning, and that is very important in this study of imputation, we know that sins can't be transferred. They can't be transferred to us, but they can't even be transferred to the Son of God. And we say this with the understanding that God is all powerful and Christ is all powerful, but even if he wanted to, the sins of us couldn't be transferred to him, because it doesn't work that way. It would be against the nature of God, and it would certainly be against the nature of what he's revealed to us in both the Old and New Testaments. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 says that the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And after all, the Bible shows that the sins of ours don't have to be transferred to Christ in order for them to be dealt with appropriately. The Bible speaks nothing of sins being transferred, but it does speak of sins being forgiven. In Hebrews the 8th chapter, when the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah chapter 32 in fulfillment of that prophecy concerning the new covenant, says in verse 12 that God said, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Nowhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, only in the figments of the imaginations of men, does God say, "I'm going to take your sins off of you and put them over onto Christ." He says, "I'll remember them no more. They're forgiven." Christ has a part to play in that, but his part is not to absorb our sins. The sins of mankind just can't be transferred to Christ. There are other obvious and logical difficulties with this. Consider the necessary component of Christ's sacrifice, especially in light of what we read in Exodus 12 and the institution of the Passover, which would be a type of the antitype, the Messiah to come who would take away our sins. We remember that the blood of a lamb was spread on the doorposts of the house when the 10th plague came and took the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And when the destroyer, the angel of death, passed over and saw that blood of the lamb on the doorpost, as the Israelites submitted to the will of God and the institution of this feast that would go throughout Jewish history and eventually lead to another institution in Christian in the Christian time, that they would have their firstborn spared because of that blood. But notice the very important condition placed upon and specifics placed in the lamb that was to be offered. In Exodus 12 and verse 5, Moses records that your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. A lamb without blemish. This would pervade the rest of the sacrifices within the Old Testament. The first chapter of Exodus and the second and third as well, you see the offerings that were burnt offerings. You see the offerings that were trespass offerings and all of these different offerings. And if it involved an animal, it was an animal without spot or blemish. And that was very key, especially as we get to the fulfillment of those things in the New Testament. Consider something that is like, not the same thing, but like the Passover in the New Testament. In Matthew 26, when the Lord's in the upper room with his disciples nearing the end of his life, they were partaking of the Passover. In Matthew 26 and verse 17, it says that on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They continue eating the Passover. Jesus is speaking. And then in verse 26, after the eating of the Passover is finished, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." That's important because in the institution of the Passover, along with the necessity that this lamb be without spot and blemish, they couldn't have any leaven in the house. They would have to leave with haste, don't have any leaven, but also the leaven signifies impurity. And so when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he didn't take just any bread. He took bread that was associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Passover. And so we know that the bread we use in the Lord's Supper must be without leaven. That's the only bread authorized because that's the bread that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with. And the reason why is because like the lamb who was without spot and blemish, the body of the Lord is without spot and blemish. But we're not talking about physical things. He never used his body for sin. Consider what was said to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 5. They were being reproved for not withdrawing from the disorderly brother, the one who was involved in sexual immorality that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. And that was a problem not just for that brother, that his soul was in danger, but it was a problem for the church, the health of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" It's an impurity. It's a negative thing. "Therefore," he says, "purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." Notice this, "for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He's saying that the Passover lamb, that is the antitype of it, Christ himself, was without leaven or without pure impurities, without spot and without blemish. And since that holy and pure and sinless sacrifice brought you into this relationship, you are to keep this ongoing feast of the Lord that is living your lives before him without impurity, without sin. Leaven always denotes an impurity, and that's the reason why Jesus used it as a representation of his body, because his sacrifice of necessity had to be without sin. In Hebrews, the fourth chapter in verse 15, we read about Jesus as the high priest. And it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he first introduces the concept of the high priesthood of Christ here. And it's interesting because along with this idea of him being able to help us and aid us in time of need, he of necessity mentions why he's able to do so in part, and it's the fact that he's sinless. And that continues to chapter 7, where his high priesthood is put under a magnifying glass even more so and investigated and examined. And in verse 26, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 7, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He is completely separate from sinners, and therefore he doesn't need to offer a sacrifice for himself, for he never sinned. Also in chapter 9, we follow this consideration of Jesus as high priest and offering his sinless body. And it says that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Notice this, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And once individuals are cleansed from the blood of Christ, or with the pure blood of Christ, they need to live a certain way, which is why Peter in his first epistle mentioned the blood of Christ. And we'll actually note this later, but he says in verse 18, know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, if Christ has any sin whatsoever, he is not a sufficient sacrifice. He's no better than the sacrifice of animals under the Old Testament, and he's no better than the sacrifice of any one of us for the sins of mankind. If he sins one time, that completely and totally takes away purity, and it completely and totally takes away his candidacy as the perfect and sufficient sacrifice. But consider this. The Calvinist believes that. The Calvinist understands Christ was perfect. We'll talk about it in the next imputation, the idea of his perfection being transferred to us. So they believe that Christ was perfect. They believe that Christ had to be perfect. But then they don't even understand their own flaw in their logic when they consider this idea that Christ's or our sins were transferred to Christ. And in his death, that's what made it sufficient. And that's a part of it, a component of it that had to occur in order for us to be forgiven us our sins. Consider this. If Christ died on the cross for our sins, and what that means is that he became guilty with our guilt himself. Our sins were put to him, and that's why he died. Not only that we shouldn't have to die, but even he is now guilty. Then when were the sins transferred to him? When were those sins transferred to him? That's a legitimate question. If they were transferred to him and that's why he died, then they had to be transferred at some time in his life. And if they were transferred to him at some time in his life, even as he hung upon the cross, I would suggest to you that it had to be sometime before that or else he wouldn't be dying. Then isn't he a sacrifice that has spot and blemish? There's a flaw in that system. And they'll even point to some words Jesus uttered on the cross and see, they say God forsook him. You see what he says there in Matthew 27? He says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, after there was darkness over all the land, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was Jesus saying there? The Calvinist says, you see, when our sins were transferred to him, God forsook him because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Can't have fellowship with sin. Now Jesus is guilty of our sin because of imputation. It's transferred to him. And so God is no longer with him. But understand this, not only is there the flaw of logic in that he's no longer a spotless sacrifice, he's still alive, he hasn't died as the sacrifice yet, so he's got spot, he's got blemish, and he's obviously not one who is fit for that sacrifice. Not only that, but God didn't forsake him. We've got to read the rest of the story. Oftentimes the Jews would quote the first verse of a psalm because they knew the rest of the psalm, and instead of going through and quoting the entire psalm in order to teach the contents of that psalm in a way of application or just a reference and a reminder of it, they would quote the first verse. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Psalm 22 in verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But we go to verse 21 after all of the trouble that he shows him he's going through. It says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. There's another study that we're familiar with. Whose prayers does God hear? And we understand that God is not in fellowship with sinners. His ear is closed to the sinner. Isaiah 59 tells us that. And so he doesn't hear the prayers of those who are in sin. He's not in fellowship with them, and so he's certainly not going to answer the prayers of those who are in sin. If sins were put to his account and he was guilty with our sin, then there's no way that the psalmist could say as a representation and prophecy of the Messiah, you have answered me. And indeed, God did answer him. He died and went to paradise, which is another reason why we cannot accept this idea that our sins were transferred to him on the cross. It would have been impossible for him to say to the thief, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What's paradise? Abraham's bosom, where the righteous man goes. Lazarus in Luke 16 woke up in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man who is a sinner woke up in torments in Hades. He says, "You'll be with me in paradise. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to torments. I'm going to comfort. I'm going into the arms of my Father." And that's why he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He couldn't have and wouldn't have said that if he had sin. So what about the death of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says this, that God, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Calvinist will say, there it is. He became sin for us. Our sins were transferred to him. And this is another proof text that they'll use. What does it mean that he sinned for us? We understand from what we've established, it can't mean that our sins were transferred to him. And even Albert Barnes notes that in his comments on 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, it cannot be that he was, in any proper sense of the word, guilty, for no one is truly guilty who is not personally a transgressor of the law. And if he was in any proper sense guilty, then he deserved to die, and his death could have no more merit than that of another guilty being. And if he is properly guilty, it would make no difference in this respect, whether it was by his own fault or by imputation, he says. A guilty being deserves to be punished, and where there is a desert of punishment, there can be no merit in sufferings. That's exactly right. If he was guilty of sin, if he became sins for us in the sense of that sin was transferred to him, then he was no different than the two thieves that were hanging on his left and on his right. God forbid. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us must be understood in light of this first part of the verse. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. There would be a very contradiction in that very verse if it meant that he became guilty and sin was transferred to him. He knew no sin. Not only did he know no sin up to that point, but he never knew any sin. That's exactly what we read in Hebrews. And so it must be understood as the one who bared the brunt of the penalty for our sin. Romans 6 and verse 23 says this, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But how is the gift of God eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Because the wages that were due to us, he received. Not the sin, the penalty, death. He was never guilty. He just died the death we deserved. Isaiah 53 and other prophecies concerning Christ and other passages concerning his vicarious suffering have nothing to do with him becoming guilty, but him dying the death that was due us. Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." They're ours, never his. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions." Not received our transgressions, but was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. And notice this especially, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The punishment for our sin in order to bring us at peace with God, that was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How? By punishing him in the way we deserve to be punished. But he never ever was guilty of our sin. Now those first two are things that obviously we understand and we know cannot be the case. Even though there are some in the church who even have a misunderstanding of this idea of what Christ's death actually represented and where our sins went, they didn't go to Christ. They weren't transferred to him. That's not biblical. But this third and last one is especially the one we must be on guard of. These first two are things that lead to this third one, but we've got to be on guard of this third one, I think, because it's the most pervasive within the world. It's the one that's most quoted after the things that sound like it and are related to it. We mentioned a few this morning, things like he was perfect, so we didn't have to be perfect. Or the doing and dying of Jesus is applied to us. Not just the dying, but the doing of Jesus. And when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, he was talking about his perfect obedience to the law, so we didn't have to obey. That's what the world believes. And we need to make sure that we're not influenced by the world. The Calvinists will teach that the imputation or the righteousness of Christ, that is personal righteousness, His own keeping of the law perfectly, is transferred to us and becomes our own, just like our sin becomes His own. The Scripture simply does not allow that. We notice that the proof text, the main proof text of the Calvinist, is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, if you'll turn there for a moment, we'll be there for a second. In Romans chapter 4, that's where impute is translated from legitimai 6 times, and legitimai is in there 11 times, and they use this especially to teach their false doctrine of Christ's personal righteousness being transferred to the believer, and the text won't allow it. Consider in Romans 4 and verse 3, when Abraham is given as an example, what does the Scripture say, quoting from Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And we'll look at that in a few seconds. Here is the claim. When we read verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, they claim that faith is referring to the object of Abraham's faith. It's simply not. It says Abraham's faith was accounted. He believed God, and it, his faith, was accounted. Not the object of faith, but his subject of faith. It's simply not allowed in the language. But this is what they'll say, that the reference is to the object of faith. Now, what is the object of faith? He believed in God. That's who he's believing. But notice the connection of that back with chapter 3 and verse 24. The importance of this whole context is that we're justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, God demonstrates at the present time His righteousness, that He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's faith in God, but it's also faith in Jesus according to God's plan. They'll suggest that that taking into account is the object of faith. And here's where they go with it. The object of faith, being Christ, is quite obviously one who is perfect. And what happens here, the Calvinists will say, is that since Abraham believes God, who is perfect, since the believer, the Christian, believes Christ, who is perfect, that that object of faith is now seen as himself. It's transferred to him. Since I believe in Jesus, Jesus' perfection is now my own, is what the Calvinists will say. Consider the comments on Romans 4 and verse 3 from Linsky. He says, what is there in his faith that God can account for righteousness to the believer? No virtue or merit of either the believer or of his faith, nothing of this sort to the end of his life. He's speaking of his subject of faith. They teach it's the object of faith. Something else entirely, the contents of his faith, Christ. His ransom, which is true, but he adds his merit, which is not true. The faith that holds these, God counts for righteousness in no other faith. The substitution takes place right here. Christ's merit and righteousness is his own, that is the believer's own. God counts it as though it were the believer's. Faith only lays its hand upon it. God himself moves it to do so. Then by grace and altogether gratuitously, God reckons faith with its content as righteousness for him who believes. But once again, we revisit the definition from this morning. Legitimai, translated into accounted here and impute in verse 5, means to reckon, count, compute, calculate, count over, not transfer. Nothing's being transferred. But consider what is taken into account. He says faith. The Calvinist says the object of faith. But that's not anywhere in the text. Abraham believed. It's Abraham's belief itself, subjective, that is taken into account. And see what the text says in the rest. Abraham believed God, and it, what, his faith, he believed, was accounted to him for righteousness, not as righteousness. You see what the Calvinist does in his redefining the word, says that Abraham's faith was transferred to him, that is the object of his faith, Christ was transferred to him as his own righteousness. But that's not what the language says. It says that his faith was taken into account. That is, God sees Abraham believes. That's all it means. Abraham, I see that you believe. I'm crediting you with that belief. I'm taking that into account. I know it's on your account. But it says God takes account of Abraham's faith for righteousness. This word means to or into. It's the same one from Acts 2 and verse 38. We are repenting and being baptized in order to or towards or for or as the remission of sins. That's how we get into, not because of, and it's certainly not as, but it's to or into. Linsky says, again, faith is not righteousness. It is counted or reckoned as being righteousness. But that's not what the language says. It's not saying that faith is counted as something. It's saying that faith is taken into account. Faith itself, that is what it is. It's Abraham's belief. It's taken into account. God says, I see that you believe, Abraham. And it's taken into account. It's acknowledged and credited to Abraham for or to or into something. Not as something else, but to or into something. Essentially, what the text tells us is what we already know, that there are conditions to becoming righteous before God. So it's not by merit, or else we wouldn't be appealing to God for his grace. But it's also not without us doing anything at all, because God requires us to do something. Even if someone would suggest it's only by faith alone, you're still doing something. John chapter 6 says that faith is a work of God. That's the work he calls us to. Faith is spoken of as a condition. First you believe. Abraham believed. That's what it says. God took into account and credited to him the fact that he did believe. I've observed that, essentially, is what it's saying. And I've observed that and I've acknowledged it. It is true. I believe it. It's there for your righteousness or towards your righteousness. It's only verse 6 that even talks about righteousness being imputed. In verse 3, it talks about belief being imputed or accounted. In verse 6, that's when he says God imputes righteousness. But consider, obviously, that righteousness can't be transferred. And so what does it mean to impute righteousness? Verse 6, it certainly does say that the man is blessed whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. But I want us to notice that that sets up what we read in verses 7 and 8, which is a quotation that we saw from Psalm 32 this morning. Blessed is the man whom God imputes righteousness, just as David says, and this is what it looks like. This is what it means to impute righteousness. And he shows us by quoting Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2. In verse 7 of Romans 4, it says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He says David's describing the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. We don't read anything about that in verses 7 and 8. He doesn't say the phrase imputes righteousness. But this is what Paul is saying David is talking about, the imputation of righteousness. And so it stands to reason that the imputation of righteousness is when sins are forgiven. That's exactly what it means. And if you view it in the sense of what the word actually means, account or credits, then it's not confusing at all. It doesn't make sense if you take it to mean transfer, but it certainly does when it is taken to mean taken into account or counted or credited. Because here is a man who has sins, but I'm not going to credit those sins to him. I know he sinned, but by my grace, I'm not going to charge him with those sins. I'm not going to hold him to those sins. I'm going to forgive them. And so that's not imputing sins. They're not on your account anymore. And when they're not on your account anymore, then you're standing just before God. You're righteous. And that's exactly what imputing righteousness means, not imputing sin. It doesn't mean transferring someone else's righteousness. That's impossible. It means that you yourself have righteousness, and you yourself have righteousness because God did not impute or take account of or credit you with your sin. He did that through forgiveness. And sin is forgiven based on the faith that one has in the atoning death of Christ, not his perfect life. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that we're forgiven of our sins because Christ lived perfectly for us and we have faith in his perfect life. We have to have faith in who he is and what he is and what he did and what he continues to do. But we have faith in its greatest part, especially in the context of Romans 3 and Romans 4, that his death sufficiently pays the price for my sin. I have no doubt that the blood of Christ is enough. Some would doubt it. They'd say, I've done too many bad things in order for the Christ's blood to wash away my sins. Too many bad things. You're not having faith in the atoning power of His blood. Only the one who actually trusts that makes the payment, that's enough to take away my sins. I trust that I'll receive salvation because Christ died for me. Only that individual is going to be forgiven of his sins and then placed into the kingdom. And the reason why he can be forgiven is because of the death of Christ, not simply the life he lived. I'm not saying that the life had no part to play in his death, because we noted before that if he sinned, then his death is, it doesn't mean anything. But his death was the payment. Back in chapter 3 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul explains that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How does that take place? Does God just not deal with sin? No, that's the exact point of this passage. He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, but it's through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. But faith in Jesus how? Faith in his perfect life? That's not the context. Faith in the propitiation that is in his blood. That word is translated to mercy seat in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's at the mercy seat where the atoning blood was sprinkled and sins were made atonement for. That's what he's saying. I believe that blood is enough to appease the wrath of God and make me right with him. And if I believe that blood is enough payment, it's sufficient, it takes care of the problem, then God, based on that sufficiency and that death, in your stead, forgives you of your sins, but not his life. After all, Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28 to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood, not his life. Certainly he had to live, and he had to live perfectly, but so that he could become the sinless sacrifice. He purchased the church, that is, the people who were redeemed of their sins with his blood. Someone might ask the question, as we looked at Romans chapter 5, though, this morning, what about these two verses? In verse 18, it talks about not just the offense of Adam, but even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. But I want us to notice some things, that both offense and righteous act are singular, not plural. And so if we're talking about his entire life of perfection being transferred to us as believers, then it's not going to be singular, it's going to be plural. His righteous acts, or his whole life of righteous acts. But it doesn't say that. By one man's righteous act, many, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You might ask the question, what is that righteous act? Well, back in the context of Romans chapter 5, he begins in verse 6 to say, when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's not talking about any substitution of his life, not even with Adam and not even with Christ. He's talking about the substitution of his death. That righteous act, singular, is in reference to his obedience to God and the death on the cross. Not only that, but as we noted very clearly this morning, verse 12 has to be taken into consideration for the entire context. This is a type of parallelism. Adam is the type, Christ is the anti-type. And so if death spread to all men from Adam because all sinned, then the righteousness comes and is available and is applied to all men because all did something. It's not just transferred to them. It says in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, and we add that of verse 12, because all sinned, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Why? Because all obeyed. The ones who are made righteous by the righteousness and righteous act of Christ, his death on the cross, are made that because they submitted to the gospel. This is exactly what we read in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, in verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We don't have the sin unless we sin like Adam sinned. We follow in his footsteps in regard to rebelling against God and disobeying God. Not in bringing the same law, but in disobeying God to begin with. And so it is with Christ. We're made righteous if we follow in his footsteps and obey, especially obey the gospel. Consider this, though. If his death was substitutionary, there are consequences logically to that. Firstly, all his actions stand in place of our own actions. That's what it means. His righteousness is transferred to us. It becomes our own. So it's not just the substitutionary death. It's the substitutionary life. It's the doing and dying of Jesus. But if all our actions are covered by the umbrella of Christ's actions, then our actions don't matter. They don't count. They're nullified. And the only logical consequence of that is that we have no responsibility before God. If all God is doing after we believe in Jesus is see his righteousness put to our account, transferred to our account, then we don't have to live any certain way. We can continue in sin because our actions are nullified. But the Bible speaks nothing of that. Instead, it says, like in 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And you're not walking. You aren't walking just as he walked if he walked for you and you didn't walk at all. You're walking as he walked if you follow in his footsteps and do the same things he did out of your free will and submission to the gospel. But I want us to, as we're drawing our lesson to a close, understand that those are the consequences to the substitutionary life of Christ, but likewise there are consequences logically to the substitutionary death of Christ, and they're all biblical. And so if we believe that Christ lived in our stead and we don't have to live any certain way because God just sees his life and he sees it as our own life, then we don't have to live in any certain way. But what if that didn't happen and he simply died in our stead? He died so that we don't have to die. The scripture says we have certain responsibilities, reactions that are not just logical, not just reasonable, but necessary in order to continue to be benefited from that gift of God's grace in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6, he mentions it. In verses 1 through 4 of Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer in it, live any longer in it?" He mentions Christ's death now in our baptism. "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So what? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." The substitutionary life of Christ says you don't have to change your ways. The substitutionary death of Christ says you better change your ways. That was the whole point of it. You're a new creature. You live a new life. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Be holy, for I am holy." But he follows that up with the reason why and the reason for us living in that way and also fearing God because of these things. He says, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Why? Why fear? "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition or from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world and manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You notice what he says there? Because Christ died for you, because you're redeemed with his precious blood as of a lamb without spot and blemish, for that reason you fear as you live. Because that's not any gift without value. You don't spit at it. You don't condemn it. You don't act as if it's something common. You live holy lives. If you were bought with that kind of blood, if Christ died in your stead, took your place, you're called to live in fear, lest you undermine that sacrifice. Think of someone dying for another person. Dying for a person, maybe they're in war, and this person sacrifices themselves for their brother in arms, and that brother in arms goes back to the homeland and completely wastes his life. Here's another chance because of that sacrifice, and you go back and waste your life. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Don't do it. Fear doing that. Look how precious the blood was, because if you sin willfully after that sacrifice, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And notice this in verse 29, in contrast to the Mosaic law, of how much worse punishment do you suppose Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I don't want to do that to the precious sacrifice of Christ. He died for me, and so I'm going to stand on guard lest I profane that holy sacrifice. And lastly, if we do sin, the vicarious and substitutionary death of Christ logically calls us to be reconciled to God for the same reason, lest that great and precious, valuable gift of his vicarious death, he died in our stead, go to waste. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now then, we as are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then," continuing in chapter 6, "as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" He's saying because he died for you, he became sin for you in the sense of bearing the brunt of your punishment. Don't waste it. Be reconciled to God. You are ones redeemed from the blood of, by the blood of the Lamb, started walking in newness of life, but evidently the Corinthians had some things to repent of and turn back to God. He's saying, don't waste the day of salvation and don't waste the grace of God. Don't waste the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the substitutionary death of Christ does for us. We've got to understand that our judgment will not be based on what Christ did. Our judgment will be based on what we have done. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews 4 says, "Let's be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Our hearts, not Christ's heart. He was perfect. It's discerning our thoughts and intents. "And in addition to that, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We will give account to him of our deeds. And the scary thing is, we're not going to be able to hide anything from him. Not even with this false doctrine of the imputation of Christ's perfection to us. Transfer of his perfection to us. It won't work that way. People will get to the judgment having believed this. In their whole life, they're thinking in the judgment, God's not going to look at what I've done. He's going to look at the perfection of Christ. That'd be a comforting doctrine if it was true. But in that day, they'll be laid bare before God. Christ's righteousness is not shielding them from their own sin. And God will judge them from his holy and inspired perfect word. And if they don't stand the test, they'll be sent away for eternity. Because God judges us based on what we have done, not based on what Christ did in the flesh in his perfection. There are obviously other things that we could talk about in regard to this, but I hope that this was informative and beneficial to you this morning and this evening. If you are here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to invite you to do so this evening before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, or perhaps there's a discouragement in your life or whatever it may be of a spiritual nature that we can assist you with, this evening, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.